So back this evening to Numbers chapter 11. You'll turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to begin reading tonight at verse 23 of the chapter, and we'll talk in a moment about where we're at in the story, but this will give us the scriptural background. And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the servants, the 70 men of the elders of the people, and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested on them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you now to bless your word to our hearts. We come to you in Christ's name, and we ask you to feed us, not with that which will make us sick, but Lord, that which will give us life. And give us understanding. And Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Feed us by your word tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. Just how well the rising generation is going to be able to hold on to the benefits of the Protestant Reformation, I think, is a questionable thing at this point. Ultimately, of course, the answer rests with God and his holy, perfect, and just will. But I think, truly, the treasures of the Reformation are being devalued in the eyes of many people. Its profit is being despised, and its truths compromised. There seems to be little concern among the greater part of the Christian community about these truths and how important and vital they really are. But then God works in wonderful and mysterious ways. Martin Luther would probably have been one's last choice to lead the Reformation in continental Europe. If you looked out and all the men there, you probably wouldn't have him on your A list if you were picking them out. But as the hymn that Mr. Shedrock had us sing this evening talks about God knowing his Gideon already, and he was certainly the Lord's choice. And he used him for his own glory, and there was little hope that anything else could possibly change the status quo, but the Lord raised up this man, worked greatly through him, and changed the world, along with him and others. Cardinal Cajetan was sent by the Pope to battle Luther at the Diet of Augsburg in 1518, and he was the first one to really challenge Luther in debate. But the cardinal suffered one weakness that really prevented him from being as effective as he might have been. And that is that he despised Luther as a man and a theologian. and his despising of Luther wasn't on the grounds of his scholarship or his ability, but on the grounds of his birth and his humble station. And the cardinal is reported to have said, "Indeed, a reformation is needful and to be desired, but that Luther, a rascally friar, should be the man should do it is intolerable." Yes, we need to have a reformation, we need to have a change, but not this man, not this rascally friar. Now, there are variations on that quote, but whether they were his exact words or not, they represent accurately his sentiments, which were the result of really his own pride. And that pride fueled the resistance of many to what they knew had to be and ought to be done in the church. But out of pride, they weren't going to be moved. If somebody of my equal station brought up some of these objections, the cardinal believed, well, then I could respond to them. But the fact that it's this man in this lowly position, this poor monk who's bringing up these questions, I just can't even entertain them. Moses, who was the meekest of men, didn't suffer from those kinds of jealousies. And there's a scene in tonight's text that illustrates that very point. But before we get there, we just need to set the stage here. The people have whined and complained against Moses and the Lord. They're dissatisfied with the manna that God has provided them, and they've made their cry for meat. Moses himself has become exasperated, and the Lord answers all this by giving Moses the help of 70 men to share in the leadership of Israel, and the promise of meat, plenty of meat. So much meat, the people will gorge and sicken themselves with it. And when questions, when Moses questions God about how he intends to do this, the Lord replies with what is really a withering and silencing rebuke. And it's there in verse 23. "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." And while that doesn't sound like a rebuke, it really is, and it is a powerful one. The fact that a man who had so often been not just a witness to, but the instrument of God's power, could have such doubts demonstrates just how contagious defeatism is, and how weak man's faith is without the support and the buoying up of God's grace. You take away the support of our faith that comes to us by the grace of God, and that faith sinks quickly and completely. And the Lord rebukes Moses by asking him if he believes that his arm has somehow been shortened so that he can no longer do all his holy will. Here's Moses saying, "Well, how are you going to feed all these people? There's 3 million of them. How are you going to accomplish this?" And the Lord's in effect saying, "Do you think I'm not the God who plagued Egypt anymore? Do you think I'm not the God who opened the sea and drowned the Egyptian army anymore? Do you think I'm the God who I'm not the God any longer who could bring manna down from heaven or bring water out of a rock to flood the wilderness? Do you think that something's happened to shorten my arm? Is that why you're asking this question?" It is a ridiculous notion. And the question is asked by God to make Moses face the fact that it's a preposterous idea. "Do you really think that me, the God who created all things out of nothing, can't do this? Where is this coming from in your mind, from your experience? What do you know of me that would make you think that I can no longer do whatever I say I'm going to do?" Matthew Henry says, "God here brings Moses to this first principle, sets him back in his lesson to learn the ancient name of God, the Lord God Almighty, and puts the proof upon the issue. Thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass or not. This magnifies God's word above all his name, But his works never come short of it. If he speaks, it is done. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but I believe it myself, that nothing more rebuking could have been said to Moses. And when I even read this, it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. You will see whether I can do what I say I'm going to do. You'll see. And when you see, you'll see that everything is fulfilled just in the way I've spoken it. You think I can't do it? You're about to see what I can do. Now, beloved, sometimes this is all the real believer needs. In moments of doubt and uncertainty, a reminder of what his or her doubts imply concerning God's glory in respect to all his omnipotent sovereignty. And it's certainly enough to put Moses back in harness. You see, he doesn't then go in verse 24 and say, well, I'm going to have to think about this a little bit. Is God's arm really shortened? Am I really going to see what God can do? You see there in verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders and placed them around the tabernacle. You know, he's kind of, you know, saying, can this be done? He's quiet now, and he renders obedience right away. Wise men know when to be silent and obey. And Moses was a wise man, and he knew at that rebuke, I better just be quiet and do what God tells me to do. Because when he says, I'll show you whether I can do what I say I'm going to do or not, it's going to happen. And Moses renders even more than just obedience here. It's that quick and strict obedience to the Lord that we're used to seeing in Moses, and which is a product of his faith and confidence in the Lord. Now, before, we mentioned this last week, he was looking around at all the mouths that needed to be fed. And looking around at all the mouths, he began to doubt whether God could really do this, especially out there in the wilderness. But now he's no longer looking at those mouths. He's looking to the face of God, and God's saying, Moses, you're going to see whether I do what I say I'm going to do or not. And that in itself is enough to turn his heart from those doubts and to bring him to the place where he obeys and obeys quickly based on his faith and confidence in God. Blunt says how delightful it is to behold Moses, that true follower of Jehovah, thus, as it were, come to himself. Moses instantly, by God's grace, recovered his footing and was once more on the rock of ages. God allowed Moses to make his fears known and even permitted him to wonder out loud about God's love for him. But he didn't allow him to go too far, nor did he allow him to linger in that condition for very long. The Lord kind of lets Moses vent, so to speak. That's what we would call it today. Lets him get out of his system, but he doesn't let him go very far. And he doesn't leave him in that place for very long. And the Lord God of Israel said to his people, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall you in so that you cannot find your paths. And that's what he does with Moses. He's starting to wander out of the path, and the Lord sets a hedge about him. And it's a hedge of thorns. You know what the purpose of the hedge of thorns is, right? The purpose of the hedge of thorns is to keep you in the way and to keep your enemies out. So when you wander out of the path, that hedge of thorns pricks you and you move back. And when your enemies try to attack you, they run into that hedge of thorns and they fall back. And so it keeps you in the place where you need to be. And that's what God is doing with Moses. He's hedging him in with a hedge of thorns. So he kept Moses from being able to pursue for very long the path he was on by rejuvenating his faith. And he did so with a simple question and a promise. The question is, Moses, do you really believe my arm is shortened so that I can't do what I say I'm going to do? Well, I promise you, you're going to see that I can do what I say I'm going to do. Calvin says, for just as unbelief discourages men so that they sink driven down into inactivity, so faith inspires both body and mind with rigor for the effectual discharge of their duties. Now, how does Moses demonstrate this faith? Well, he goes out of the tabernacle, delivers the message to the people. He's telling them here at this point, God's going to send you what you ask for. You're going to get meat. You're going to get it not for a day, not for 2 days, not for a week, but for a whole month, and it's going to come out your nostrils. And you're going to live with it. He gives them that message. And then he gathers the 70 rulers to himself. John 10:27, Jesus just says simply, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And when Moses knows that this is the will of God, he does what God tells him to do. Now, it's very important to note here, and we're going to note again later, that Moses gave this message to the people at this point about what was going to happen to them. I'm inclined to believe that that's the same message that the 70 take out and prophesy about as this scene continues to unfold. But that's just my personal conviction. But the reason it's important to take notice of it now is this, beloved. Because despite these warnings, the people go ahead and collect the fowl and then stuff themselves with it despite what they know. Now, God has just told them, "I'm going to bring these birds in, I'm going to feed you, I'm going to bring this meat in, and you're going to kill yourselves with it." Now, you would think, if they were in their right minds, when they see the birds coming, what are you going to do? "I'm not going to eat that, because God already said, you know, he's going to kill us by it. He's going to punish us by it." But they have so little faith in the word of God that when they see the supply of the meat, they go out and start gathering it up. Remember what I said last week? The Lord is no longer restraining them from themselves. And so what they would do if they were in their right mind is back away from this and repent and say, "Lord, we want nothing to do with it." But he lets them have their mind. He gives them the reins, as it were. And they take those reins and they go out and act insanely. And what you're seeing here is the insanity of sin. And it's the character of all sin. "This is going to burn me. This is going to destroy me. This is going to ruin my life. But I can't help it. I've got to have it. I've got to do it. I've got to go ahead and do it anyway. God says it's wrong. God says it's going to bring misery into my life. God says he's going to curse me for it. But I've got to have it. So I've got to do whatever it is. I've got to lie. I've got to steal. I've got to commit adultery. I've got to dishonor the Lord in whatever way it is. I've got to do it because I just have to have it." And that's the insanity of sin. And you're seeing it played out here in these people. They're warned ahead of time what's going to happen to them. And what do you find them doing at the end of the passage? Oh, they're gathering up the birds and putting them out and drying them, getting ready to eat them. They're looking forward to having them all month long until they come out their nostrils. They don't believe that God's going to hold them accountable as he's promised. They don't believe his word. And so because they don't believe his word, they act with insanity. And we would do well, beloved, to be educated and warned by their example. Now, the officers are set aside in verse 25. "Then the Lord came down the cloud, spoke to Moses, and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested on them that they prophesied, although they never did so again." Now, there's some discussion among commentators as to exactly what is meant by the 70 being placed around the tabernacle. Sometimes it frustrates me to read commentators because of the things they argue about. And it's mostly just speculation as they're trying to deal with this, and it doesn't add to or detract from the point. Now, some are on the position that they were all around the tabernacle, just like the tribes were camped around the tabernacle, and each one had a certain spot outside of the tabernacle, outside the curtain. And others say, no, they were lined up inside all around, and others say, no, they were just kind of gathered in a bunch, and they argue about it and try to prove their point. The important thing here is that the Lord confirms their calling and his word by coming on them in his spirit, and here's the important thing, and doing precisely what he said he was going to do in this instance. When he was talking to Moses, he said, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to gather out, you're going to pick 70 men, and I'm going to take the spirit from off of you, and I'm going to put it on them. And then I'm going to bring all these birds and make you all sick. Those are the two things he said he was going to do. And number one is happening exactly the way the Lord said it was going to happen. You're going to pick these 70 men. They're going to come. My spirit's going to come on them, and they're going to be your assistants. That's the important thing here, that God is fulfilling this part of what he said right to the letter. Now, again, put yourself in the place of the people. Moses has already given them this message, right? That this is what God is going to do. He's going to use these 70 men to be their leaders, and then he's going to make them sick with birds. That's what he's told them he's going to do. So now you're one of the people of Israel, and you're watching, and wow, there are those 70 men, and yes, the Lord does just what he promises. He comes down the cloud, he takes off the spirit of Moses and divides it among these 70, and they're prophesying and speaking just like Moses speaks. So what is the next thing that probably is going to absolutely happen exactly the way God said it was going to happen? That he's going to bring all those birds and make you sick and die by them. Right? The first thing is perfectly being fulfilled. And again, if you're in your right mind, you say, wait a minute. If this is turning out just like God said it was, then we can be sure the next thing's going to turn out just like God says it is. But they don't see it. You don't believe it. Because they're blind. And unless God intervenes in their lives and gives them eyes to see and a heart to believe, they can't. But what have they said? We don't want you doing that to us. We don't want you in our lives. We resent the fact that you're giving us this manna and then interfering in our lives. We don't like your presence with us. And so the Lord is removing his presence from them, and they become fools. Calvin says, now, this was equivalent to their being set before God so that they might hereafter exercise their office and more authority, with more authority, as being sent by him at the same time that they might devote themselves to God and dedicate themselves to his service, and also that being invested with the necessary endowments, they might bear the tokens of their calling. So they're briefly endowed with the gift of prophecy to show their authority. But Calvin thinks that it's only to be temporary. And he believes that the Hebrew says that it ceased after this initial impression, or it continued until it ceased. And it wasn't an addition to what Moses heard or said. And obviously the new King James translators have followed Calvin's position on that, and they agree with him, and that's why they say at the end of verse 25, they never did so again. Others disagree and believe that it was perpetual. And the King James translators reflect that opinion, despite the fact that the language seems to favor Calvin's position. So Matthew Poole, another commentator, for example, reads it this way. It rested upon them, not only moved them for a time, but took up his settled abode with them, because the use and end of this gift was not temporary, but perpetual. So you've got godly men on both sides of this issue. Did it continue or didn't it continue? And as I've mentioned, Calvin's position is supported by other similar uses of the Hebrew construction used here. But we also have the question as to what was the nature of their prophesying. The word is used in the sense we usually give it, but it's also used to describe praising God. When men are praising God, they're described as prophesying. And it's also used to describe the ability to give instruction in the Word of God. And we usually think of it as looking into the future and making determinations based on the future. But it also has the idea of just praising God and glorifying him. And it also has the idea of being able to instruct in the Word of God. And here again, there's a difference of opinion in regards to how we're to understand the words of Moses. Calvin says, in my opinion, prophecy here is equivalent to a special faculty of discoursing magnificently of secret things or mysteries from the Word of God, or from the mind of God. Ellicott, another good commentator, says prophecy does not necessarily denote the prediction of future events. And again, While the arguments are of some interest, they drift away from the point. It seems that the confirmation of the calling of these men in the specific way that God said he would do it is the main issue here. Remember that this and the promise of meat are all part of one answer from God to Moses and the people. And I think that's where the weight of the issue is. In the end, the purpose in all of this might have been threefold. They're called to the tabernacle, first of all, because it's the meeting place where God's promised to reveal himself. Secondly, the event would impress the people. These 70 men come in, they take their place with Moses, and then the Spirit comes upon them, and they prophesy. That would impress the people. And thirdly, it would impress them. All right, Moses has called us to this duty. How are we going to be equipped to do this? How are we going to find the grace to do this? If Moses can't do it, how can we do it? But then the Spirit of God falls on them, and they realize that the strength isn't in them, but it's in the Lord. But then we find in verse 26 that there's a problem. Two of the men didn't come. Two of the 70 didn't come. Only 68 actually appear at the tabernacle. Two remain in the camp. And yet, even in the camp, the Spirit falls on them, and they begin to prophesy, just like the ones who are at the tabernacle. Now, again, there's a whole lot of speculation as to why these men weren't in the camp. And everybody has an idea about why they weren't there. From ceremonial uncleanness to modesty, they just said, oh no, I can't do that. I don't want to go up into the tabernacle. I shouldn't be up there with Moses. And they just didn't want to go, to some other reason. Some speculate that they just couldn't be found. They were appointed, but, there's 3 million people here. And it was just hard to find them. And so they weren't brought in with the others. Why they aren't there, we don't have any idea whatsoever. But their absence from the convocation doesn't exclude them from the calling at this point. Now, Elijah Cole says, "Election finds out men when they think not of it. So the Lord first determined Jeremiah to his office, then puts forth his hand and fits him for his work." So election will find you out. So even though they're not where they're supposed to be, God finds them and blesses them as he's promised. And again, this is a message to the people. God's going to fulfill his word. Moses has chosen 70 people. The Spirit of God has been divided among those 70 people from Moses. And even though they're not there, it happens, just as God said it would happen. Calvin believes that they were called but couldn't be found. He's one of those of that camp, but he doesn't believe they're just randomly prophesying. Now, sometimes, beloved, there's a simple explanation to the things we don't understand with our finite minds. Calvin says, if you look at the quote there that I provided for you, that they were kept back by the secret counsel of God. That is, for a purpose known only to God. And sometimes, beloved, that just has to be the answer for us. We have to be satisfied that it came to pass because of the secret counsels of God. We always want to understand. We always want to know. We always want to have an explanation. And sometimes this is the only explanation God has for us. This is what I determined to do. And we have to be content with it and at peace with it. Now, a young man hears these two men prophesying, and he runs and tells Moses, and Joshua, who is Moses' right-hand man, is there with him. And he says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua has an immediate response. He's Moses' assistant, one of his choice men. We read there in verse 28, and he answers and says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Tell them to be quiet. They're not here with us. They're not a part of us, so forbid them to do what they're doing and do it right away. And one would think, beloved, that leaders like Moses and our Savior himself would be free from any temptation from their best disciples. But history shows it's not so. Joshua tempts Moses here. Peter tempts Christ. And the warning is really plain. We're all susceptible to be a temptation or to find ourselves being tempted by one another. No matter how close we may be, and no matter how dear we may be to one another. No one respected and regarded Moses more than Joshua. No one in his own mind loved Christ more than Peter. When he said, even though all others will forsake you, I would even die for you, to Jesus, he meant it. We know it was an idle boast because he didn't have the Spirit of God supporting it. But in his own mind and heart, he meant it. And it was an expression of affection for the Savior. And yet, look, they both bring those who they're accountable to into temptation. And that's why we have to pray that God would use us for the blessing of one another. Whether it's in the context of a marriage relationship or in the broader context of brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to pray that the Lord will use us to be a blessing. We have to be careful and prayerful before we speak or before we act. Our intentions might be very good, but as misguided as those of Joshua are here. Joshua's protest could have been the result of a good cause. He might have feared that Moses' authority was being jeopardized. Now, you've called these men here, and they've responded to you, but these two haven't, and yet they're taking the authority. That may jeopardize your position in among the people, and you need to forbid them to speak. The same kind of thing under earlier circumstances had proved to be the work of schism and sedition in Israel. But at the very least, it might just reduce Moses' power and esteem and authority in the eyes of the people. Bush says he no doubt thought that these men's prophesying or teaching in the camp tended to make those gifts common and thus disparage Moses in the eyes of the people. Or he may have thought that the proceeding was schismatic or being calculated to divert the people from the tabernacle, the appointed place of meeting where the rest of the 70 elders were assembled. But as Calvin points out, the excess of his zeal had some alloy in it, in consequence of the immoderate affection and love which he bore to Moses. Just as it often happens to ourselves, that although our desire have a right object, they may go astray into erroneous feelings. There's a diversity of gifts in the kingdom of Christ. And we should beware of putting too much confidence in any one person, as well as putting too much expectation in one person. No one can do everything equally well. And God has divided his gifts among men for our protection, so that we don't put all our hopes or all our confidence in any one person. That's why he does it that way. He divides them up so that we understand we need the whole body of Christ to be able to function. And to think that all that has to be fixed on one person or on one group of men is a mistake. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Bush says, we derive from the words of Moses the practical intimation that we are not secretly to grieve at the gifts, graces, or usefulness of others, but we are not to be unduly excited at the weaknesses or infirmities of others either. Now Moses immediately responds, and he says, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders. And here again, we fall prey to that temptation to probe into Moses' mind and extract an exact meaning or intent on his part and make a stab at the inflection with which these words might have been spoken. And it might not come to you at first, and I've given them inflection myself, and really shouldn't, because that gives an interpretation to them. Is this shock? Did he say this in shock? Are you, Joshua, jealous for me? Wow, who would have thought of such a thing? Is it mockery? Are you jealous for me? Is that what this is about? Or are you just thinking about yourself? Or is it doubt? Are you really jealous for me? Or is it genuine inquiry? Are you really so for me? How do you know which one of those things it is? You can't tell. Calvin, for example, believes that Moses speaks as one who's merely saying, "Oh, how differently I feel about this than you do. I wish everyone could prophesy." And I think what we come down to is that the emphasis here is on Moses' humility despite his gifts. He was willing to be as nothing that God might be everything amidst the thousands of Israel. Now, there's more to be said here about this scene, but the important thing for us to understand is that Moses doesn't have the spirit of jealousy that we see in other contexts. The spirit of jealousy that we see in Joshua, or the spirit of jealousy that we see in the hearts of Christ's disciples in the passage that Stuart read to us earlier tonight. Brooke says there's no envy in spiritual things. One may have as much of spirituals as another, and all alike. But proud souls will be still a casting disgrace and contempt upon those excellencies in others that they want in themselves. You see that Joshua is concerned that the men are prophesying. Moses is inclined to wish they all were. And I think the reason he's saying that is, if they were all prophesying like this and had the Spirit of God to this degree, they wouldn't be complaining. They wouldn't be doubting. And we wouldn't be in this situation. So he said, I wish they all would do this so that we wouldn't have this complaint and this trouble on this march. Now, into the camp, Moses goes to ready the people for the miracle that's about to come. And I'm just going to touch on this tonight, make some introductory comments on it. The wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. You think there was diversity of opinion on some of the other things that we've looked at tonight? There's lots of diversity of opinion on this particular point. What does it mean that they were 2 cubits above the ground? Does that mean they were flying 2 cubits above the ground so that they were easy to catch when they came by and the people didn't have to try to jump up and catch them, but they could only fly that high? And some people say they were so exhausted from fighting the wind that they just couldn't get up any higher than that. That was the best they could do. Others say, no, the Lord just suppressed them so they couldn't fly any higher than that. Others say, no. They were 2 cubits high. They were stacked that high. And the people who argue against that say, well, that can't be, because the ones in the bottom would have died, and the Israelites weren't allowed to eat anything that died, and so they couldn't be that. But the problem with that is there's so many here that if a few of them die, what difference does it make? There's still plenty on the top to eat. So you don't have to worry about the few that might die on the ground on the bottom of the pile. So they argue back and forth about that. And then what do we mean by a day's journey on either side of the camp? Do you measure a day's journey from the center of the camp and walk out from there, or from the outside of the camp and walk a day's journey from there? And then what kind of a journey are you talking about? If you're talking about one person, they could walk maybe 30 miles in a day. But if you're talking about a day's journey out of the camp that the actual camp could undertake, it's probably only 5, 6, 7, or 8 miles. Because there's, you have 3 million people, you can only walk so far. The first person walks a long ways, but the last person doesn't walk very far. You get that? The first person has to walk all the way. He starts out here, then he walks all the way to there. But if the group's this wide, the person who starts out over here only has to walk to that place. So sometimes he makes very little progress in the day's march. So what is it? And they argue all about that. The point here is there are lots and lots and lots of birds. That's the point. And how deep they're stacked, or how high they're flying, or how many days it takes to walk to where they are, how many miles that is, isn't actually the issue. The issue is there are lots and lots of birds. And I have in there a quote for you, and I'll save it for next time, but it's a quote from a man who actually joined an American who went through this part of the world, and he kind of sets out why this is so extraordinary in the place where it is. And I'll just summarize what he says at this point. You can read it yourself. But what he says is, when you travel through this area, you realize nothing can live here. Because there's nothing to sustain you. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. You can't live here unless God provides. And he says that's the miracle of the fact that when the Lord opens the rock, it becomes a flooded area. That's the miracle of the fact that when they wake up in the morning, the ground's littered with manna. That's the miracle of the fact that there are piles and piles and piles of quail in this place where there's nothing to eat, and nothing to eat can be had but by God's providence. And I'll just close with sharing with you this scene at the end here where they're talking about the North American carrier pigeon, because I don't want to have to go over that again. But they flocked in tremendous numbers in the 1800s. One flock in Canada was reported to be 1 mile wide and 300 miles long. And it took 14 hours to pass over the person who was watching it. Now, we don't know birds in numbers like that. You know, we see a lot of birds in the field and we're impressed. But nothing like this. Can you imagine standing in your backyard for 14 hours and watching? And, you know, in most backyards, if it's a mile wide, you're not going to see much daylight. All you're going to see is birds in the sky for 14 hours flying over your house. And that's probably not as many as there were in this wilderness. They estimated that there were 3.5 billion birds in that flock. And that flock represented only a small fraction of the entire population of carrier pigeons at the time. So we'll close with this thought. If you stumbled on the nation of Israel at this time, not at the end of the scene, but at the beginning of the scene, you would probably think that they were in the uncommon favor of God. Look at what God's doing. He's bringing all these birds to them in the wilderness and feeding them with meat. Boy, God must really love these people. And you would be dead wrong. Not that he doesn't love them, but they're not in his favor. There's an important lesson there. Abundance of provision does not necessarily indicate God's favor. And lack of provision and adversity doesn't necessarily indicate his disfavor. Those are the judgments that men make based on what they see. And your interpretation of what you see might be wrong. Our interpretation should be on the basis of God's word. And what's the interpretation here? They're getting what they asked for. God's doing what he said he was going to do. It's a sign of his favor, but not in the way that you would imagine. He's showing them that what he says he will do, and that this lack of faith and this lack of his presence in their lives will kill them, not bless them. It's a lesson to you and me. Prosperity and provision isn't necessarily a sign of God's favor. And adversity and hardship isn't necessarily a sign of his disfavor. Our favor comes because we're in Christ. Not to be indicated by those things, but God's promises to us in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us from these thoughts tonight. We ask you, Lord, to help us to grow in grace by them. We pray, Father, that we will take the lessons and seek to apply them in our own lives, in the way we live and walk before you. From this one, in the final scene here of our thoughts tonight, to the very first, And Lord, we pray that this would not be like beating the air, but that we would profit by your grace in these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 66.